Once again, 1 John chapter 3, verse by verse. Today we'll look at the verses that Ron Browning read earlier. And John jumps in with verse 11 with the same theme that he's brought up several times already, namely, love one another. He says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And then also, he'll bring in love your brothers, as he did earlier in chapter 2, verse 20. Now, I've already covered both of those topics where he mentioned them earlier, but in looking at this section, we want to bring out what these verses say that other verses may not say. And so I'm not going to repeat things too much, but bring in new stuff. John kept repeating this, however, because it's very important. He kept saying it so that we wouldn't forget it. And he's emphasizing it because it is that important. You may have heard the story of the famous English evangelist 200 years ago, George Whitefield, and his famous sermon that he kept repeating over and over again, "You must be born again." And one lady came up and said, "I have heard you give that so many times. Why do you keep saying it?" And he said, "Because you must be born again." And that's why John keeps saying this, because we should love one another. Not too long ago, I was talking with a young man, and he happened to be the young man for whom I performed his wedding. And I looked at him in a certain way, and he knew what I was going to ask, because when I prepare couples for marriage, I drum it into them what is their major duty. And he looked at me and winked and said, "I still have the tattoo," because I told him, "You need to tattoo on your right hand your major duty." And he recited it. "Husbands, love your wives." Again, repeating love. Now, I don't think he literally, you don't literally have it tattooed. Oh, look, there he is. It's on his hand. "Love your wives." Certain things like that need to be repeated because of their importance. You know, for example, that about every year or so, I repeat the theme, the importance of loving God. Well, John keeps saying, love one another. I'm not sure, but I wouldn't have been surprised if at John's very funeral, when he was in the coffin and they were all weeping and about to lower him down, I wouldn't have been surprised if John popped up and said, "Now don't forget, love one another." And then they buried him. Probably not. But that was something John kept saying, and again he says it in the verses here. Verse 11, "This is the message that you have heard from me and from Jesus and from Peter and from Paul from the beginning, that we should love one another." Now, before we go through this, we'll notice that the word love keeps occurring, but I want you to observe this. Love is not the same thing as like. He doesn't say, "Brethren, like one another." What's the difference? Well, unbelievers confuse the two, and consequently, they may not love somebody that they do not like, and they confuse them. Like means there's something about the other person you find attractive, like his appearance, or that you have something in common with the person. You root for the same team, or you like the same music or something. And so we tend to say, well, we like somebody, but that's not the same thing as loving somebody. And we need to go deeper than that. For example, a teenage boy might say, "Ooh, I like that girl," meaning he likes what she looks like and maybe her voice. Maybe once he really gets to know her, not just her appearance, he might find out, "I don't really like her. I just liked her appearance." And then, of course, then it should go deeper where he would really love her and not just like her. Love is greater than liking, but of course a husband and wife should love and like each other. But our problem is, how can we love somebody that we don't like? Meaning, How can we have a love for someone that we have nothing in common with, and there may be qualities about the person that kind of put us off? That's the problem that we're answering this morning. And the answer is simple. We should love one another as God loves us. Question. Does God like us? No. Does he find something in us that is so attractive and he looks down and he says, oh boy, I just like those people, what they look like, what they talk like? No. Because we're sinful. And does he look down at us and say, boy, we have so much in common, the same interests? No. But God does love us by showing grace. And that's the example for us. So when the Bible says love one another, we should do it like Jesus, who said, love one another as I have loved you. And in doing that, we are imitating God and actually showing grace and showing people what God's love is like. So we can and should love those that we do not always like. Now, something else. Love is incompatible with hate. You could say they're opposites. To love is not to hate. To hate is not to love. And we will see that in these verses, these are diametrically opposite. Okay, let's jump in. I've already quoted verse 11. Then John gives us a bad example, verse 12. Love one another, not like Cain, who was of the evil one. What he's saying is Cain didn't love. Cain was like the wicked one, and he murdered his brother. He didn't love his brother. He hated him, and therefore he murdered him. Now, this is a bad example to avoid. Cain's a bad example. Abel would be a good example. Now, Cain was a real person. He existed. He was not a myth. I remember many years ago when I was in another city. In fact, this was October 1976, and I was in Edinburgh, Scotland, to begin my studies. And I was visiting different churches and saying, which one am I going to regularly attend? And I went to a Baptist church, thinking that being Baptist, it might be evangelical. And the preacher's first lines were this. He said, today we're going to look at the myth of Cain and Abel. And then he chuckled and said, of course, we know that there really wasn't a Cain or an Abel. They were just mythological figures. And it went downhill from there. It got worse. And I'm wondering, what am I doing in this place? Well, let that be a warning to you. Don't go to such churches. Cain and Abel were real human beings. The Bible says so here and elsewhere. The Bible doesn't promote myths. Cain was real, but he was also a real bad example that we should avoid. And you know, everyone in the Bible is either a good or a bad example. Don't say, well, I can do this because such and such did it, and he was a good person. David was a good person, but he wasn't always a good example. Just remember his episode with Bathsheba. Cain is singled out as a bad example almost regularly whenever he's mentioned in the Bible. Look at verse 10. It talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. Now verse 12 gives us an example of a child of the devil. Cain, who was of the wicked one. You could also say Abel was a child of God to be imitated. And so we find these two different examples. One good, one bad. Cain was a child of the devil. He imitated Satan, who was the father of murder, Jesus said in John chapter 8. So, like father, like son. I'm not going to repeat everything that I said last week, but Satan is the father of lies and the father of murder, the father of evil. And you can recognize his children who practice what Satan did. He hated, he lied, he murdered, and that's what Cain gives us, a bad example. Now, Cain was the first murderer. In fact, he committed the very first fratricide, that's killing of your brother. Then there's parricide, killing a parent, and so on. He was the first murderer, and curiously, there weren't many people around at that time. He killed 1/4 of the world's population. There were only 4 people on earth, and he killed one of them, so it went from 4 down to 3. But why did he do this? Look at the text. Why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. In other words, out of envy. Envy leads to hatred of the people you envy. Do you envy anybody? Somebody that has something you want. Good looks. A certain talent for athletics or music. Or maybe they own something. Maybe they own more money, a better job. And you envy that person. It's very easy for that envy to become bitter and animosity and hatred. I hate that person. Why? Because he has something I wish I had. I hate that girl. Why? She's prettier than I am. You see how it goes. Brethren, let's nip it in the bud. Before we get to hatred, let's stop it off with envy. Envy is a sin, but if it's not checked, it leads to hatred, and hatred can lead to murder, and that's what happened in his case. Now, as we see here, this is the basis of all religious persecution. Why did he hate his brother? Well, he envied him, but something else. Look at the text. His works were evil, but his brother's were righteous, and so he hated him, and he persecuted him, as we see in verse 13. Do not marvel, brethren, that the world hates you. This is the basis of religious persecution, hatred. And we find that in history with the Catholic Inquisition of Protestants, Islamic persecution of Christians, Hindu persecutions of Christians. But it should end there. Just like Cain hated Abel, but Abel didn't hate him and kill him, they might hate us and persecute us. But Christians should not retaliate by hating them or persecuting non-Christians. Now, secular persecution is more subtle. They'll say, well, we're not religious. This isn't religious persecution. Oh, yeah. I was listening to James Kennedy on the way to church here this morning, and maybe some of y'all heard him too. And he's talking about the hypocrisy of those that say we want tolerance and they will not tolerate intolerant people like the Christians. That is actually religious persecution because their secularism is their religion, and they just cannot tolerate those that have strong beliefs, especially Christian. They can tolerate anything except Christianity. So it's still religious persecution, but more subtle. They envy us, they hate us, and if they don't look out, it's going to be putting Christians in jail or even martyring them like Cain did to Abel. Now, John's point at this juncture is this. There was a notable difference between Cain and Abel, notable and noticeable. One did this, the other did that, but it all started in their heart. Cain had a righteous heart because he was Abel had a righteous heart, a child of God. Cain had an unrighteous heart, unrighteous deeds, and it showed because he was a follower of the devil. There's a big difference. Believers are like Abel. It says in the book of Hebrews that Abel had faith. Cain did not have faith. Abel brought the right kind of worship and sacrifice. Cain did not. He brought a different kind of sacrifice that was rejected. Not only that, Abel's deeds were righteous. Cain's deeds were evil. So there is a noticeable difference. By the way, Jude verse 11 points out something else about Cain. It warns about people that are going the way of Cain. And what was that? Not just murdering brothers and persecuting them, but false worship. Remember, Cain brought an offering to God, the labor of his hands. He brought the fruit of the soil that he had been working at. And God rejected that. God rejects the way of Cain, meaning religions that say God will accept me because of my good works. That's the way of Cain, and that's an evil way of worship. It's not acceptable. It's not based upon faith. Abel, however, brought the right sacrifice, not the labor of his hands. He brought a lamb that God had provided, and by faith he brought this before God. That's the righteous religion, not the other. One's based upon grace, the other one good works. By the way, about 100 years after the time of the New Testament, a very strange cult arose. Actually, all cults are strange, but some of them are just downright weird. And one of them were the Cainites, not Canaanites, the Cainites. And they were a Gnostic group. And remember, John is warning about the Gnostics. But they had the weird view that it was actually Abel that was the bad example, but Cain was the good example. What? Yeah, and they had all sorts of weird ideas, but it's like people today will twist things around in the Bible, and you have people admiring the gospel of Judas, for example. Anyway, back to the text here. Avoid the example of Cain. Don't join the Cainite cult. Imitate Abel, not Cain. Because when we follow the example of Abel, you are following the example of God, because Abel was a follower of God, and we follow God, not Satan, which is who Cain followed. Another important point here, God loves, not hates, nor murders. Satan hates and murders. Okay, verse 13. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Just like Cain hated his brother, don't be surprised if they hate you. Expect it. Jesus predicted it. Let me show you a place where Jesus predicted it. Turn back to John, same John, chapter 15. John wrote 5 books in the New Testament, a gospel, 3 epistles, and the Revelation. And he often brings in similar themes, like love one another, but also the opposite, the world hating us. John 15, look at verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it had hated you. Why do people hate Christians? Because we are Christians, followers of Christ. They hate us because they hate Christ. They might say, I don't hate Christ. Oh, yeah. Jesus said they do. They hate Christ. They hate God. Continue on. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. I guess you could say like it, because the world doesn't have true love, but they would like you because you're like them. But we're not like them. That's why they hate us. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. But of course, we're not called upon to hate them. They hate us. We should love them. Be like Abel, not like Cain. Okay, back to 1 John 3. John says, don't marvel. In other words, don't marvel since they are already doing this. They've always been like this since the beginning. Cain hated Abel, and you can trace it right down human history into your own family, workplace, and neighborhood. Marvel, in fact, if they don't hate you. In fact, that would be a marvel, saying, well, I'm letting my light shine and telling them about the gospel, and I'm showing love, and I'm like Jesus. Why don't they hate me? There's something wrong with the picture. Maybe you're not letting your light shine. Now, Jesus said something else in Mark 13. He said, you will be hated by all men for my sake. Now, let's apply that. When a sinner comes to Christ, Jesus said he should count the cost. This is one thing you should count the cost on. In fact, many years ago, I think I was in Bible college, and I put together a little gospel tract. And all it was Bible verses. I still think I have a few of those sitting around somewhere. And I put that verse in there for non-Christians to count the cost, saying, now, when you become a Christian, there are going to be people that will hate you, that right now don't hate you. They like you because you're like them. You're a lost sinner. When you become a Christian, you're going to have friends, relatives, close relatives turn on you and hate you. Jesus said, you will be hated for my sake. So the non-Christian needs to be willing to be hated for the sake of Christ and have close friends, relatives, and others turn on him. And there are people that say, no, I don't want that. Well, Jesus said, that's part of the price, the cost of discipleship. Are you willing to be hated for the sake of Jesus Christ? Now, here's a principle you find in the New Testament. It is better to have God love you and the world hate you than to have God be against you and to have the world love you. You see, it's one or the other and nothing in between. Now, someone will step forward as a Christian and say, wait a second, Pastor Daniel. I work with non-Christians all the time and have a lot of non-Christians in my family. They don't hate me. There's a problem there. Jesus said, marvel if they don't hate you, look at what he says. Do not marvel if the world hates you. Why are they not hating you? I'll give you a clue. It may be because you're not letting your light shine. Try telling them about Jesus. Try telling them about sin, righteousness, and all these things that non-Christians have a diametrically opposite view. Then you will see how much they like you and whether they truly love you or hate you. And you can probably tell stories. I think some of us can testify to that. We go to a family reunion, for example, and we talk about old times and sports, politics, and all this sort of stuff. Everybody's sitting around, because we have so much in common. And then you interrupt it by saying something religious, Christian, about God, about sin, and you will notice the change in the mood. Doug, you're shaking your head. You know what I'm talking about. Try that. You know, at work when you're having lunch with someone or someone that you normally get along well with, and you laugh about something that's liking one another. You bring this in, you'll find out they don't really love you in spite of that. And so they'll turn on you. I remember this happened to me once 30 years ago when I was in the hospital. I'd been there for several days. And, you know, I tried to be friendly with the other men in the ward. And I remember one man, very interesting man. He was a world explorer and one of the best. He had thousands of dollars of equipment. He said, I've been to all the continents. I've been on mountains. I've been out in the desert. I've been to Antarctica. I've been out in the Amazon jungle. I've been everywhere. And I do this for a living for companies, and they pay me high. And we told stories like he's kind of a man's man everybody would like. And we got along well for the first few days because he'd say, I like you Yanks. Yeah, you Americans. Yeah, you're very interesting. And he said, boy, y'all are gung-ho. And I like John Wayne. And we got along well when we talked about things that we both liked. And then he noticed that I would read my Bible and pray. And then I brought up the subject of Christianity. And I said, John, what do you think about God? And he said, I don't like to talk about that. And I said, well, you know, we talked about other things. And we're in the same room. Got to talk about something. And even if I brought it up in a friendly way, gradually, he became very hostile. I remember once he would have gotten out of bed and hit me with the cast on his leg if he could have. He said, you Christians, including you, Kurt, you really get up my nose. He says, boy, y'all think this, that. And he got angry. Hatred was spewing out of him. Some of y'all know what that's like. So what do? Do we back off and say, well, I don't want to share the gospel because they might hate me? That's cowardice. Marvel not if the world hates you. God's called upon us to be like light. Jesus said in John 3 that they will hate the light and they'll hate the light bringers such as us. So when a sinner comes to Christ, he must count the cost, this cost, and find out if your friends really like you or really love you. Try bringing up the gospel. But of course, if you don't bring up the gospel, then you're only liking them and you're not loving them, because if you really love them, you'd bring them the gospel. Now, they hated Jesus so much they killed him, just like Cain killed Abel. And this is why people have killed Christians for centuries, and they're still killing them today. So it's not just, or are we willing to be hated for Christ's sake, or are we willing to die for Christ's sake like Abel did? Next, verse 14. John says, we know that we have passed from death to life. Here's another one of those we know verses in John. You remember, John keeps saying, how can we know we're children of God? How can we know that we're right with God? And he keeps giving us these tests and these evidences. Here's another one here. He says, here's one way that we can know that we're children of God, right with God, that we have passed from death to life. Because we love the brethren. It's like back in chapter 2, verse 3, he says that we know him because we obey his commandments. That's one of the evidences. If there's no evidence, there's no faith. If there's no faith, there's no salvation. John says, here's one of the indisputable evidence that we have passed from death to life, that we have changed. We are no longer in death, where it's filled with hatred. We are in life that's characterized by love. And so this is one of those evidences that we can look for in our lives to see that we have been changed. But look how he puts it. Elsewhere, he'll say things like, this is how we know that we know God or that we are in him. But here he says, This is how we know that we have changed from death to life. Now, the Bible says that if you're not a Christian, you are dead in sins. Death means separation. You're separated from God and His true eternal life. When you become a Christian, you're not in spiritual death. You are born again. The Bible says you are raised up spiritually. You have new life. This is spiritual resurrection. And you say, how can I tell if I've been born again? Look for certain marks in your heart and in your life. And here's one of them. That you love somebody, even your enemies, and not just simply like your friends. Unbelievers cannot do that, even on their best day. Oh, they might pretend to do that, but they don't really. But if you examine yourself and say, you know, used to be that I liked only certain people and I hated everybody else. Now I'm finding that I can even have a kind of love for people that I don't naturally like. You look at yourself in the mirror and say, man, I have really changed. And other people will notice that and they'll say, you've changed. You are now showing a friendliness to people that you used to dislike. You've changed. That is an evidence we can look for in our lives to see that we have passed from death to life. Now, in these verses, John keeps mentioning loving brothers and not simply loving others. Who are the brothers that he is mentioning? Well, I touched on this on an earlier lesson. It includes two things. When you look at some of the times he says it, he means everybody. Just like when Jesus said, love your neighbor, and we should love all men. But in other places, brothers means other Christians. Brother Christians. Sister Christians. But it kind of goes both ways because he's including Cain and Abel. They were not spiritual brothers in Christ. They were natural brothers. So what does all this mean? We are to love all people, especially those that are close to us, like in the family, but most especially brothers and sisters in Christ. But if we find we don't get along with other Christians, we don't like them, we hate them, then we are not loving brothers. Birds of a feather flock together. Birds of a feather love each other. But if we don't love other Christians, that's an evidence we're not Christians. So you see, it applies in a variety of ways. Jesus talked about loving each other, loving your neighbor, and he told a story about the Good Samaritan. They didn't have much in common, but the Good Samaritan showed a kind of love. Jesus also said, love your enemies, people that you normally not like. Love your enemies. Now, did you notice that when you really do love other people as Christ does, then that reminds you, you are not like other people. You are doing something they cannot do. Okay, he says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Love means life, and death means hatred and persecution and all the rest of it. John uses this perfect logic again in verse 15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. If you have hatred, that shows you don't have love. If you don't have love, you don't have eternal life. Perfect logic that he gives in very simple language here. But again, John is echoing something that his master told us. Jesus said, not only love your enemies, he said something else. Look back at Matthew chapter 21. Look at these two verses very quickly. John and Peter had been disciples of Jesus. Consequently, they tended to echo things that Jesus said, and they remembered them many, many years later. And here's one of them, where John says, well, if you hate somebody, you're a murderer. Maybe someone says, wait a second, Jesus said something like that. Yes, he did. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. True enough, but Jesus takes it a little bit closer to heart. He says, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. So there are people that say, well, as long as you don't actually kill the person, it's okay to hate them. In fact, we can find that from some of the ancient Jewish writings where they say, well, you shall love your brother, but hate the non-brother. And Jesus goes on to say, no, you love everybody. You love even your enemies. But what we find by piecing these verses together is this. If you hate someone in your heart, you've murdered them in your heart, even if you've never used a gun or a knife. Just like Jesus said, if you lust for somebody in your heart, that's adultery in the heart. If you covet something in your heart, that's theft in the heart. You see how it works. Back to 1 John, it says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And so we can't say, murderer? You can't put me on trial for that. I've never killed anybody. But if you wanted to, if you hate the person, that's murder in your heart. Now, it's not subject to capital punishment for mere hate. According to the Bible, hate is a sin, but not a crime. We've heard a lot in recent weeks about hate crimes. Look out for that category, because that's going to be used to persecute Christians. Because in their book, we are guilty of hate when we say certain things are wrong. No. They're the ones guilty of hate, not Christians. Hate is a sin, but not a crime. Because if you make it a crime, then you have thought crimes. If you want to know what thought crimes is, go look it up in Orwell's book, 1984. But the point is, whether we are committing the crime of murder, all of us are still guilty of the sin of hatred. All of us. Brethren, when you read verses like this and hear a message like this, how do you feel deep down? I'll tell you how most of us will feel. Holy Spirit has a way of taking something like this and touching our hearts and our conscience. And it's almost like he whispers a name of someone that we don't like. You ever feel like that? Maybe someone in your family. Let me ask you, do you hate anybody? You say, well, I dislike them. I don't necessarily mean I hate them. Do you hate anybody? How about someone in your family? Brother, sister? A parent? A grandparent? You know, I heard a man once, a full-grown man, not a little boy throwing a temper tantrum, but a full-grown man, vicious with anger, his face with all contorted and turning red, and he said to his father, I hate you, I hate you, I wish you were dead. But it started in his heart. Do you have hatred toward some family member? How about some neighbor? Somebody you go to school with? Someone that you work with. Some people hate other people because they are of another race. That's wrong. Some people hate the rich because they envy them. Other people hate the poor because they look down upon them. So you can see it go in any direction. There are people that still hate their former spouses that they've been divorced from. And that lingering hate can stay there for years. It's all wrong. But you know where all this springs from? All hatred comes from a, and this is going to surprise you, it all comes from a hatred of God. Fallen man hates God. Look it up. John 3, John 15, and other places. Because we hate God, therefore we find it easy to hate other people. Those that have hurt us. People we're envy of. Hate Christians. Christians should not hate. Hate is a sin. It is a form of murder. It breaks one of the Ten Commandments. But you see, when we become Christians, we have the remedy because the root has been changed. Once we know God loves us, that root has now been changed so that we love God instead of hating them. And hating Him, consequently, we find that power in us, the Holy Spirit producing the fruit of love, whereby we not only love God, we find it now we're able to love other people. What if we are guilty of hating someone? What if God has touched your conscience this morning? Before you meet with me after the service with tears and say, you're right, I'm guilty, repent and go to God. I'm not your father confessor. Go to God. If God has touched your conscience this morning and saying, there's somebody, anybody that you hate, you should repent and maybe go and apologize to that person. Repent. What if you don't? You say, I will not. Don't you know what that person did to me? Don't you know what God has against you? What all that you've done against God? So if God can forgive you, you can forgive other people. Repent. Now, when it says here, whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, this doesn't mean that there's no salvation available for murderers. I can give you letters from inmates that are confessed murderers. I can tell you about two or three of them that are multiple murderers. And yet they were forgiven. They're not going to be paroled. They should be executed, but they have been forgiven and saved. So John is not saying, if you commit murder, that's the unpardonable sin, you can never be saved. No, no, no. Moses committed murder. David committed murder. The thief on the cross was a murderer. And they got saved and made it to heaven. What does he mean then? No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. I think he means something like no unrepentant murderer. Because if you have murdered, you should repent of that. And if you come to Christ, Christ says you must repent. You must mourn for that sin. You must confess it. You must turn from that and seek for forgiveness. So if a person says, well, I want to become a Christian, but I don't want to repent of that, he cannot be saved. Jesus said, unless you repent, you shall perish. You say, well, that's true about these murderers. It's the same thing about hatred. So if a person says, well, I want to get saved, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to repent of hating that person, then Christ said, well, I'm still waiting for your repentance. You've got to be willing to repent of hatred every bit as much as repenting of murder, because in Christ's books, there's no qualitative difference between them. Something else. John Trapp, that great Puritan, said, not to love is to hate, just as not to save a man is to kill the man. Now, we've looked at the bad example and all this awful business about hatred. Now, turn it around. Look at verse 16. John kind of gives the sunshine of the good example here. Verse 16. By this we know love. We know enough about hatred looking at Cain and the devil. How do we know about love? By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Notice he doesn't say because Jesus laid down his life for us, or Jesus Christ the Lord. Jesus didn't give any of his names a title. He just gives a personal pronoun. Why? Because there's only one person that this would fit. And as soon as he says this, the believers will automatically say he's talking about Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for us. And of course, this is the perfect, best example. We should imitate Jesus, not Cain, not Satan. Jesus was not a murderer. He never hated. But notice he says, this is what love is all about. He laid down his life for us. Do you see the beautiful irony in this? Jesus didn't come to kill or murder. He came to lay down his life, not to take lives, but to give his life. And that's the example for us, not to take life out of hatred, but to lay down our life, if necessary, out of love. I'll say a little bit more about this verse at communion, and we'll say more about it in chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, where he says something similar. By this we know what love is. But brethren, I want to concentrate on one word for just a moment, because he laid down his life for us. John, again, is remembering what Jesus said in John 10, where Jesus said, nobody takes my life from me. He could have snapped his finger, angels come down, killed everybody there, but he didn't. Because he says, I didn't come to kill, but to save. And so he said, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Voluntarily, he laid down his life for us. There's substitution. He died in our place. And the good example is, he says, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And by imitating Jesus, we are imitating the perfect example of love and life. Next, verse 17. But, here's the contrast. But, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You say, wait, there's a disjuncture here. Here he's talking about love as opposed to hate that leads to murder. And he said, well, I don't murder, and maybe I don't even hate. But John says, there's another test to find out if you really love, not just if you hate and show active animosity, but there is another way of not having love. And he brings this up here in a very, very subtle way. It's like saying, well, here's a person in need. You say, well, I don't go over there and beat him up or steal from him. Yes, but do you help him in his time of need? He's talking about a brother here. in time of need. He doesn't tell you the specific need. It could be that he's hungry. He could be poor, unemployed, lonely, whatever need. And it's like you say, I'm not going to help that need. John's saying, that's not love. How can you dare say the love of God is in you if you see a brother in need and you close up your heart and you don't help him? So what can we learn from this verse about love? How do we love other people? Number one, from the heart. He says, the person that doesn't have love shuts up his heart. The person with true love opens up his heart with pure motives, and it starts deep within him. And then it works out with love, words of love, and then deeds of love. For example, he says, you see the person in need, there should be deeds to meet his needs. Now, notice the positive and the negative that I would interject in this context here. Deeds of love have both a positive and a negative. Sounds like old Pastor Daniel's series on the Ten Commandments again. Yes, there is. You can show love by what you do, such as what you say, what you give, things you do. But also the negative, by what you do not do and what you do not say. For example, if I can pick on Matt again, and Kat, you can get on this too. When I prepared them for marriage and I said, now you need to love one another and you show it by what you do. Remember, I also said, by what you do not do and what you do not say. And I said, can you give them some examples? And they looked at each other and they said, yeah, no cutting sarcasm, no insults, no lying. And I said, yeah, and you don't beat your wife and you don't downgrade your husband. There are things you don't do, and by not doing them, you are showing love. So you see, there's a positive and the negative. I won't use any more examples for this morning. Maybe next week. You never know who I'm going to use as an example in this church, but I don't want to embarrass anybody. My point is, John says, here's a person who might say, well, I love my brother, but if you're not positively doing something to help him, that is not real love. And here John gives a specific example of how we can show love. It's a tangible way, meeting a person's tangible need. What is the word we call this? Charity. Sharing with somebody something. And there's a good time for doing this at Christmas. Salvation Army, Goodwill Industry, our church deacons fund, or you can give it yourself. Saeed, by the way, you know, when he goes overseas, he meets people and he brings them things like food, clothing, financial help that are very poor. Bible regularly talks about helping the poor. You can help people in this church here in the deacons fund. Or, you know, one of the joys of being a pastor is sometimes I am the Faith Bible Church mailman. You say, what? I don't just bring in mail from out there on the highway. Every now and then someone in the church will bring me a little envelope and they say, Pastor Daniel, I think someone else in the church is in need. Would you please give this to him and don't tell him where it came from? I am pleased to be the mailman occasionally and take a gift from one person and give it to the other. And they say, where's this from? And I say, from God. I'm just the mailman. So you can meet one another's needs even anonymously. Or why not just in person? Meet with the person and say, I want to help out in some way. Share something that you have. You say, I don't have much to share. We all have something we can share. Time. Love, friendliness, a smile, an open ear. There are ways that we can share like that. You see, this is an example that we have become Christians. We are now becoming generous and thoughtful, just like that old Christmas carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. And I don't know how Christian that was, but when he went through some transformation, he became very generous in a tangible way. We should be like that as well. And if we're not, John says, how can you say the love of God dwells in your heart? In fact, you shut up your heart. Notice that. He says, you're shutting up your heart. A closed heart means a closed wallet. But if you have an open heart, you will share with those that are in need. Let me also say this. An open heart has open eyes. You will notice something in somebody. Maybe he doesn't need some tangible need. But if you have an open heart, you will have an open eye to notice someone is sad or hurting or lonely or afraid. And if you see that in that person, go and comfort him, encourage him, share some love with that person, And that is also showing love like Jesus did, with a smile, a friendly word, a phone call, or just a card to the person. Now, sometimes we'll see someone in need, like it says here. And I heard about two men that were in a church and they saw someone else in the church that was in great need. And one of them said, "Boy, I'm so sorry for Joe over there." And the other guy said, "Well, I'm sorry $50 worth. How much are you sorry for him? Let's put legs to our love, brethren, and show tangible love to those that are in need. Otherwise, as John says, how does the love of God dwell in you? Your words are hollow." It's like something James says over in his epistle. He says, you see someone that's poor and hungry, maybe just living in rags, and you go up to him and say, "God bless you, my friend. God bless you, my brother. Be warm and filled." And you walk off, and that person says, "I can't eat your words that say, God bless you." Sometimes, friends, we need to give them more than words. We need to give them something more tangible. Now, that's what John picks up on the next verse, our last verse for this morning's study. He says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now, linguistically, he's not saying, well, we don't love in word. What he means is, let us not love in word only. Like he says in the book of James, they can't eat your words. They can't put your words on if they're wearing rags. They need some tangible expression. By the way, words are important because maybe you have nothing else to give. But you can give words of love, encouragement. You can give a friendly smile as well as pray for the person. But let's put legs to our words, as I said. Practice what you preach. Do love in deed, as he says. Funny thing, when I was printing up my notes here, I committed a typographical error. And you know what it was? Indeed, I made it one word. And then I looked at that and I smiled and I said, you know, that might be God's providence, because to love indeed is to love indeed, because he says love in truth, which means indeed. What's he saying? Do something, give something, help a person as you would want to be helped. Sometimes it's not a tangible need. Sometimes you just need a brother or a sister in Christ to encourage you or to love you and say, "I appreciate you." Give them an attaboy. Other times it's just to listen to the person. But other times it's a tangible need. May the Lord guide you when you see those needs to give love in the appropriate way. You all know the old phrase, a friend in need is a friend indeed. And there I would take indeed and make them two words. A friend, indeed. Do something about it. And in that you are imitating Jesus. Jesus just didn't say, stay up in heaven and say, "Hey, you sinners down there, I love you." He came and did something. And did means deed. He says also in truth. That means indeed. Sincerely, not grudgingly or as a reward or out of embarrassment, but in truth and in sincerity. Well, brethren, after the time of the New Testament, the Christians began to practice this in a world that didn't know much about this. And the non-Christians were baffled. They said, "Well, we don't know about all this Jesus stuff and God and hell. We don't know about that." But they said, there's one thing about those Christians. And here is the phrase. Behold how they love one another. Boy, they take care of their own. They encourage one another. And they even give us love. And that's what got the non-Christians' attention. That's what will get the attention of the non-Christians, you know, is when you show that love that they are not expecting. Show it to them. About the year 800, a very famous Christian known as the Venerable Bede said this about these verses we've looked at this morning. "Love is the great divide between the children of God and the children of the devil," he said. "Those who have love are children of God, and those who do not are children of the devil. Have anything else you like, but if you lack this one thing, then all the rest is of no use to you whatsoever. On the other hand, you may lack almost anything else, but if you have this one thing, you have fulfilled the law." He's right. Let's pray. Father, help us to truly love like the Venerable Bede, like the early Christians, like John, like Jesus, in word and in deed, from the heart, not out of envy or hatred, and certainly not murder, but out of love. In Jesus' name, amen.